It's good for us, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, to once in a while get really back to basics, to focus on the core essentials of the Christian faith and the gospel. Let me give you a number of reasons why it's good for us once in a while to really do that, to get down to tin tacks and get to the essentials. First of all, in past weeks we've been studying the Apostles' Creed, and in some ways that's a summary of all the things that Christians need to believe. But think of some of the articles that we confessed together tonight as we read the Creed. They introduce issues that sometimes are difficult for us to get a handle on or to work through. Confess God as our Father, but that opens up the whole issue of His providence. How is God our Father when we are laid aside by illness, when tragedy strikes? We confess the birth of Jesus, the great mystery that He was born of the Virgin Mary without any human father. Or even the words crucified, dead and buried, and yet somehow in the grave the body of Jesus didn't decay. So creeds are great and they're important for us. They formulate our teachings well, but there is a lot in them that we sometimes just get stuck in the details. And so it's good and necessary for us to just put that aside or to sum it all up by saying, let's now just get back to basics. Second reason, congregation, why I think this is important is in the whole matter of outreach and evangelism. I don't know about you, but I've heard very often, and it troubles me somewhat, that so often our people say, I just wouldn't know what to say to people if someone quizzed me. Maybe you've said those words. Sometimes we ourselves experience that. We're asked something and we're stuck for words. It does happen. There are times when you don't have the luxury to go away and say, well, let me just look up a book for you. You have this instant of time where you just have a few moments to give a simple gospel explanation. You can't just recite the Apostles' Creed. That's not meaningful for them. Maybe you've just got 60 seconds in the course of a conversation. And I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, would you at a time like that be able to sum up the Christian faith in just 2, 3, or 4 points? To say to somebody, well, Christianity is really about A, B, C, and D. Thirdly, I think this is also relevant for us as we tonight, in a sense, prepare for celebrating Lord's Supper next Sunday evening, because Lord's Supper always is about the basics, isn't it? It's about Jesus and you. It's about Jesus and me. It's about His saving work and what that means for me. So I want to get back to basics tonight by asking 3 simple questions, questions that I know are so simple that you'll say, but I know that, and I've heard all that before. 3 things the Bible constantly takes us back to, and it does that here in Romans 3. First question I want us to think about tonight is, what constitutes a sinner? How would you describe one? The first easy question, and the answer is so simple you know it. A sinner is a kid who gets caught with a hand in the bicky barrel, right? Or a sinner is an older person who gets caught with their hand in the cash register till. And I could make up a long list of sinners for you tonight. Sinner is a 16-year-old who's cheating on her exams. Sinner is a 35-year-old cheating on his wife. Sinners are people who make troubles for other people. Sinners are people who break laws and make the headlines. And those are all very common understandings of sin. But I want to say they're also very selective, congregation. In fact, they're often the kind of definitions that we like so that we can then dob others in and let ourselves off the hook, because we don't get caught with our hand in the cash register till, and we wouldn't cheat on our partner. And it leaves us, if we have those definitions of sin, with some problems with Romans 3. Because if you look at Romans 3:23, it gives us a definition of sin, but look at the way it defines it. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So a sinner there is someone who's fallen short of the glory of God. If you say, well, okay, how do we fall short of the glory of God? Think about it. The glory of God is His utter holiness. And we're called to be holy as God is holy, and we're not always that holy in our daily behavior, and that's sin. The glory of God is the absolute perfection of our God. And you're called to be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and your lack of perfection in the things you say and do is what constitutes sin. The glory of God is shown in the fact that God is the lawgiver, and Paul already said back in verse 20, no one is going to be declared righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. Do you follow, congregation, what I'm driving at? A sinner is not someone who makes headline news. Not just the kid with his hand in the bicky barrel. Everyone's a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short. No one is as holy as God is. No one is as perfect as God is. And that's what defines sin in the Bible. Sin is my failure to keep any of God's laws perfect and to be as holy as he is. And if you want a description of a sinner, don't look for it in the headlines in the newspaper. Don't look for a definition of a sinner in a prison or in a courtroom. Go and stand in front of the mirror and tell me what you see. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess to believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And we looked at that in these past weeks, what it means to be a communion of saints. But it is a communion of sinful saints, saints with rusty halos. In fact, we saw that was the telling thing about the saints in the Bible, that even the greatest saints were guilty saints. And I could mention to you person after person. We looked during the time of Advent at the family tree of Jesus, and we saw King David, and that there were plenty of skeletons in his closet. We did a study in the book of Acts last year, and we saw the Apostle Paul, a persecutor of the church. And the Bible over and over has so much to tell us about the saints of old, but it always pictures them warts and all. And so they're all of them saints with tarnished halos. And any one of them could have stood beside you as you looked in the mirror and said, yep, that's me, I'm a sinner, every one of those saints. And so Romans 3:23, congregation, is your self-portrait and it is my self-portrait. We've not kept God's laws perfectly. We've fallen short of his glory. And deep down, as the Catechism says, we're still inclined in our hearts to do all kinds of wrong daily. So give me a description of a sinner. Describe one for me. Begin with yourself, and I'll begin with me. Today, if you want to share the gospel with someone, and you have an opportunity to lay out for them in a few simple A, B, C, D points, then here is the first basic thing of Christianity. First thing, congregation, is that no one measures up to God's standard, and that is called sin. And it's enough to damn us. We need a remedy for it. It also has implications for our celebration of the Lord's Supper next Sunday, because we go there as people who are sinful, because that's why Jesus came, isn't it? He didn't come for good people. He came for sinners like us. Now, I know that there are some people who don't want to go to Lord's Supper because they think they're too sinful. Lord's Supper is for people who know they're sinners, who know they've not lived up to God's standard, who know they've fallen short of God's glory. Second question, congregation, is what's a saint? How would you describe one? And that should be easy because we studied that not so long ago. Everyone has an idea of a saint in their mind, of course. I pointed out some weeks ago that Mother Teresa, with her self-denying work among the poor, fits the image. And some past Christians who have been wonderful examples to us. And so, of course, if you were to say to people today, ask them the question, what's a saint? People would say the apostles and the prophets and martyrs like Polycarp, who died for his faith, and a whole list of other people who just lived exemplarily model Christian lives. Okay, we might even be tempted to say, well, someone, of course, who is just about perfect. The trouble is, I've just said nobody's perfect. St. David had his faults, St. Paul had his faults, St. Peter had his faults. And so we might want to modify our definition of a saint a little. Saints are those that are just a little bit better than the rest of us. And yet, congregation, how can we say that? that the saints of the Bible were a little better than us. David committed murder and adultery, and I haven't done that. So at least in that regard, I like to think I'm a little better than David. Where does it leave us with St. Paul, who had Christians killed? And somehow that whole popular idea of what constitutes a saint falls apart. And that popular idea of that a saint is perfectly righteous and holy contradicts so much of what Paul says in Romans 3. If you look back in verse 10, for example, Paul says there, as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Verse 12, all have turned away, they've together become worthless, there is no one who does good, not even one. And Paul goes on and on about that note in verse after verse. And so it leaves us with Jesus as the only saint, if we use that definition. Jesus was the only perfect person, the only one deserving of the title in a world full of sinners. But here's the surprising thing, congregation. When we looked at Corinthians some weeks ago, in those opening verses, Paul called, addressed this letter to the saints at Corinth. And I pointed out then that he commences most of his letters that way. He begins this letter that way, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. And he was writing to us today, he addresses that way. Reason for that, congregation, is that we really know that there's a basic principle that we need to look at to understand why we can be saints, even though we're guilty sinners. And it's something that the Heidelberg Catechism calls the as-if principle. Let me give you a very simple example of the as-if principle. Mum tells her lad Jack to tidy up his bedroom because it's an absolute shambles, and then she goes off and does some shoppings, and while she's away, Jack's sister Jill actually tidies up the bedroom for him. Now, when Mum comes back from the shopping, is she going to rebuke Jack for not tidying up his room? No, she will act on the as-if principle. She's going to act as if Jack actually picked them up, even though it was Jill that picked them up. God uses the same principle, congregation. Maybe you can shoot holes in that example, I don't know. But that's the principle God uses. So that because Jesus died for me, God now looks at me as if I died for my sins. When Jesus was punished for me, God looked at that as if I was punished for my sins. When Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience, God looked at that as if I had lived a perfect life of obedience. And so all the righteousness and all the holiness of Jesus was counted to me in such a way as if I had never sinned or never been a sinner. You see, congregation, the Bible actually uses that kind of imagery when it uses the word justified in this Bible passage. The Bible talks about this as-if principle in terms of a gift that God gives us. And it speaks of it in terms of grace, undeserved favor. Or maybe we could think of it in terms of a bank account in which we're in the red, we're overdrawn, and then we're flat broke, and then the bills can't be paid, and we're in big trouble. And then a letter comes from a wealthy businessman, and he says, I've put into your account everything you'll ever need. And so I'm no longer bankrupt, in fact, I'm rich. And so God says, you as my people are no longer morally bankrupt. And he has given us by his grace, by his work, by the work that Jesus did for us, credited our account with all the riches that Jesus earned, all the moral and spiritual riches of Jesus charged into my spiritual account. And so, congregation, define a saint for me. Give me a description of one. You don't have to look in history books and you don't need to look in your Bible. Again, stand in front of the mirror. If you're a Christian, and tell me what you see. You're a saint. God regards you as a saint on the basis of that as-if principle. And so here is a second fundamental thing in the Christian faith. Second essential, if you need to give someone a very quick summary of what Christians believe. First one is, we're all sinners, we've all fallen short of God's glory. Second one is we're justified, and we simplify that by saying God acts on the as-if principle where he takes what Jesus did and gives it to me. credits it to my account. Also important, if I can just once again refer to Lord's Supper, it's important next Sunday that you and I don't come just as people who are aware that we're sinners. It's also important that we come realizing that God has credited us with the righteousness and holiness of Jesus, and that in Him our penalty has been paid, and that makes our celebration a wonderful time of celebrating the gospel. One more question, congregation, one more basic question. How can you make sure that this is true for you? How can this be guaranteed that you are a saint at the same time as you are a sinner? And here the answer is not quite that clear. There's a lot of confusion comes in. Some people will say, well, of course we're not perfect. We all fall short. But the answer is we just have to try harder. And so much of religion seeks that road. We've got to do our best. We come to faith in Jesus. We come to God in Jesus. But then after that, we have to keep things right by our performance. Others might even sort of accuse me of doing double talk tonight. On the one hand, my conscience and the Bible reminds me that every day again I sin and fall short. On the other hand, every day again, Scripture reminds me that I am righteous, I'm a saint. That's a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction, congregation. It's not double talk. It's a wonderfully true that someone can be a sinner and at the same time a saint. It was one of the great truths that Martin Luther rediscovered at the time of the Reformation, that the believer is at the same time a sinner and a saint. He's a guilty saint, but he's also a forgiven sinner. Both are true. Both are equally true. It's a reality. And how that comes about, congregation, is by believing, by faith. It's faith that makes the difference. And here is the core and center of the third aspect of our Christian faith. Why do Christians believe all those things we stand up and recite in the Apostles' Creed? Faith in a Father God who's maker of heaven and earth. Faith in the Son of God who was born and died and rose again. Faith in the Spirit of God who guides the church. Why do we believe all that stuff? Because it's the means, it's the means whereby sinners become saints. As we believe the truths that God unfolds in His Word, faith makes all the difference. And of course, the heart and center of that is what we've just been saying, the work of Jesus on our behalf. Without it, without faith, you're a sinner and nothing but a sinner. With it, you are a sinner who is at the same time a saint. In fact, because of it, God now regards you as perfect as His own Son. And that's the point, congregation, of Romans 3. Romans 3 in verses 21 through 25 is actually the turning point in Paul's letter. In the verses leading up to verse 21, he's dealing with sin. That's the substance of the first three chapters after the introduction, some introductory verses. And it's all summed up in verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short. But from now on, he's going to talk about being right with God. And so the following chapters are elaborating on this as-if principle. Next chapter deals with the matter of justification. And now the key word at that turning point is faith. Notice how it comes out in verse 22. This righteousness that we receive as a gift from God comes through faith. God presented Jesus as the atoning sacrifice on the cross. That was God's way of dealing with His anger against our unholiness. But God made that effective through faith. Faith is the means. It's the channel through which God works. And so if you want to give a quick summary of the Christian faith, here's the third point. First of all, yes, we're all sinners. We all fall short. Secondly, God acts on that as-if principle by applying what Jesus did to me. But thirdly, I need to accept that with a believing heart. And as I do that, that's the way in which God puts that as-if principle into effect in my life. I must accept that gift by faith. Dear congregation, in Romans 3, verse 23 to 25, we have the ABC of the Christian faith. Very simple. Verse 23, everyone's a sinner and a long way from God's standards. Verse 24, God acts on the as-if principle, because in verse 24 he again mentions that as-if principle, being justified by giving me what Jesus achieved by His death. I'm justified. And then in verse 25, he again mentions faith. This way of solving God's anger against my sin comes in the way of faith alone and in no other way. That's a third thing, congregation, that it might be helpful for us to keep in mind as we prepare for celebrating Lord's Supper next week. It's when we received all of this by faith that we're right with God, and it's only by faith that we can celebrate next Sunday again the doing, the dying, and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in bread and wine, knowing that as I believe it, God will regard me as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Jesus, his own Son. Our Heidelberg Catechism puts it beautifully, congregation. I love the way it puts it. It says, I know it was a bit clumsy reading it, but I love the way it puts it. It says, through faith in Jesus, God now regards me as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful assurance when we keep that in our hearts. Won't doubt our faith when we're holding on to those truths. As we believe them and as we live them out, we have the certainty of knowing that we share in the finished work of Jesus. Let's take opportunities too to share that, those simple three things, also with others with whom we come into contact again this coming week, that God may receive the glory and praise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel message is just so simple. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that even our children can understand the simplicity of it. And Father, as we rejoice in that, especially next Sunday in the Lord's Supper, may that be a very meaningful celebration for us again, as it makes us aware that we are not just guilty sinners, we are also forgiven saints, Father, and that both things are true for us. May we live that out this coming week to your glory and praise, celebrating what Jesus has done for us to your glory. And we pray that in his precious name as we say together, Amen.